You're going to have to adjust your focus a little bit lower now. I was 4'11" when I was junior in high school, and I picked up the nickname Short. And a little lady in the home church, long before I was saved, she would always come to church and point at me and say, "Short's going to be a preacher." And I say to my mother and father, "I wish she wouldn't say that. I'm never going to be a preacher." And on the way home, we'd talk about it a little bit, and I'd go to the next service, and then she'd point at me again, "Short's going to be a preacher." And you know, after all of these years, I happened to be at a nursing home in Bern, Indiana, and I heard somebody say, "They're Short." And I hadn't heard it in all these years. And so I turned around, and there was that little Elva Blocker. She was 90-some years old, and she pointed the finger, and she said, "I told you, you're going to be a preacher." So anyway, she was right. Now, this is one of the few visits that I've had to this area. And I know it is a beautiful area, even though the weather is not the best today. But I know of the area and what a beautiful place it is and the opportunities you have. And it is nice to meet some of you. But I want to give just a little bit of background, a testimony. My mother and father were brought up in a very liberal church. My mother's father and mother took them there early on. Then when my father married my mother, he went to the church as well. They did not know that it was a liberal church after all those years. My mother, in the 1933 it was quilting across the field at a neighbor of ours. Her name was Katie Mosier. She had a big frame, and all the ladies were around there quilting. And she said to my mother's name was Florence, said, "Florence, you and Lauren," L-O-R-E-N, my dad's name, "we want you to come to a revival meeting that's going on to a little church just a mile and a half from your home." Now, it was an unusual meeting. Mother and Dad knew nothing about revival meetings at that point. Mother came home and said to Dad, "We've been invited to go to a revival meeting. They were told that you better go early, an hour at least, if you wanted to get a seat." And so it was a long auditorium with a balcony around three sides. And my father said that we got ready and we went over an hour early, and the place was just packed, the balcony and all was packed. And he said, "You could have heard a pin drop when we went in." And I asked later on, "Was it an unfriendly church?" They said, "No, not at all." But there was such conviction over that entire service. The evangelist, Eddie Habecker, was 21 years of age. He was to be married in 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks of meetings, they got married and continued on for another 5 weeks. It went for 49 nights. There were over 200 adults converted to Christ. And my father said he held public office. He was 95, almost, when he died. And he said, "Almost all of those families lived their entire life for the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it was the beginning of the second week of the revival meeting when my father and mother went to that. I don't know if that's my water or somebody else's. Okay, I'll leave it alone then. Thank you very much. It was the beginning of the second week when they went, and the first night when they were there, and they gave the invitation, Dad said that Mother and I got a grip on the pew that was in front of us. And we were literally shaking with conviction. They went home, and he said, "We got in the automobile. I didn't say anything to Mother. Mother didn't respond or say anything to me." And when I got home, Dad went down in the basement to stoke a furnace. We had one large register that would heat the main floor and the upstairs. And he was stoking the furnace, and Mother heard him say, "God, if you let me live one more day, I'll get converted tomorrow night." And I guess he thought he had to be over at the church to come to know Christ. Mother said that she was changing one of their diapers, my brother and myself, and I don't know necessarily which one, but she said that we had the old pins and the old cloth diapers, and she said, "I was shaking so with conviction," thank you very much, I appreciate that, "I was shaking so with conviction that I was afraid to use the pen." And it was the next night when the invitation was given. Neighbors of ours, observed that our parents were deeply under conviction, came over and said, we'll take care of the two boys. You go forward and trust Christ as your Savior. Now, I mean that my father and mother's life changed drastically. Even though they were not well taught in the Scripture, I remember that my father said almost immediately, when the doors of the church are open, my family will be there. And the 16 years I was home before I went to college at Bob Jones University, I could count on one hand any service they ever missed. And he said, every day we're going to gather the family together for prayer and Bible study. And I remember every night after the supper was over, we'd go into the living room. My father would read the Scripture, and then we would kneel at the long couch and they would pray. Pray for all of the children. As we got older, they were desperate to see us come to know Christ as our Savior. He said that I want to go to church and I want to bring a tithe or more as the Lord prospers me. And I always forget the fourth one, but they were very faithful in doing that. He owned a large combine, a very costly piece of machinery, with an unsaved man who wanted to run it on Wednesday night and Sunday. And my father was going to be at prayer meeting Wednesday night and Sunday morning, Sunday night, and any other service. And he said to Mother, I'm going to give my half of the combine to Roy Balsinger, and maybe I'll have the joy of leading him to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, Dad had the joy of leading him to Jesus Christ. His brother was the mayor of my hometown and the owner of the Oldsmobile dealership. And I went in one day because I was interested in buying an automobile. And the mayor said to me, you know where I go when your father comes? I said, no. He said, that office up there, I go in the office and I lock the door and I don't leave until your father goes. I said, what's wrong with Dad? He said, not a thing in the world. His life put me under conviction. Later he got saved, and he said after that, every 2 weeks I'd go out by the farm and I'd sit down and I'd talk about the Bible. Now I want to tell you, my mother and father believed that the Bible is the Word of God, never had problem with it. As I was older and preparing for the ministry, I'd come home and my dad would take me to a passage of Scripture and he said, am I understanding this Scripture right? Because he wanted it to be right. Sunday morning, we milked a lot of cows, a lot of hogs we had, and chickens to take care of. And Sunday school started at 9 o'clock. He wanted to be there at 8:30. He said, I want to just sit and be ready for the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The Bible was important. Even when Father, at 90 years of age, lost his ability to speak, he got a tape. I wondered what he would do. He got a tape, and he played it for an hour, and they sat and listen to the reading of the Word of God. The Word of God meant much in their life. And I thank God and give God the credit that through my parents, I came to have appreciation for the Word of God in my life. I was stubborn. My brother was stubborn. My brother died with cancer. He was in the army. He was 27 years of age. I had him in my arm when he went to be with Jesus. And he said, Short, you and I were stubborn. And it took cancer to bring me to Christ. And I thank God for cancer. You were stubborn and you had a terrible automobile accident. Drove a mile on the wrong side of the road asleep. They said it was going about 90 miles an hour. There were no seat belts. And I hit the cement bridge. My face was laid open from here down. Shoulders both broken. Knees crushed. Hospital for 2.5 months. When I got out of that hospital and went to Youth for Christ meeting, when it was different in those days, I had my cousin Kurt Lehman to my side and they sang the first two verses of the song. And I turned to Kurt and I said, Kurt, it's all over. I can't fight God anymore. I got saved right then, answered the call to preach right then. Been over 60 years in the ministry. And I want to tell you, it's just as wonderful to preach today as it ever was. I used to hear Dr. Bob Jones Sr. preach in chapel, and I would go out to the mountains around Greenville, and I'd see a little white church, and I'd say to myself, I can hardly wait till I can go and preach. God's good, isn't he? It's wonderful. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible tonight to the book of Galatians chapter 6, and I want to begin reading with verse number 1, and I'll be reading through verse number 10. The Apostle Paul is writing to the brethren. He begins the verse, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and I don't know when he talks about the fault, whether it was a falling aside, it was a departure from the truth, whether it was moral, or whether he had fallen into the fault of believing false doctrine that was coming from the Judaizers. But he was overtaken in a fault. He was found out that he was in a fault. He was caught off guard. And he was saying to the believers here, and especially to those who were spiritual, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Now the word restore was an interesting word, and the Greeks used the word to describe the action of a physician that would be setting a broken bone. And he was saying that this was a procedure that was very delicate, took skill and care, and so it was natural that he would say, those who are spiritual, I want you to restore. They're not going to be excommunicated or excised, but I want you as a believer to restore those believers. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering. And what he was saying when he said the word consider was, I want you to take note, because what happened to them could happen in our life as well. And all of us are aware of times in all of our lives when we have gone aside from the Word of God, and we realize immediately, you go to bed at night and your conscience begins to bother you, and you realize the only place to have real joy in your life is when you're walking in the center of the will of God. So brethren, if a man's overtaken in a fault, restore him. Lest thou be also tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Notice verse 9, because the outline from a message tonight is taken from verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, and I titled the message tonight, As We Have Opportunity. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Father, bless the preaching of your word now. Bring every thought into captivity to your will and to the obedience of Christ, and we'll praise you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the title of the message is an interesting title. When I was a boy, a lot of times people would share some unusual thing that was happening in their life, and we'd say to them, what an opportunity. And in the scripture, when he uses the word opportunity, he is speaking about a fixed and a definite period of time during which we are to discharge our obligation to God. For example, a young couple has little children that God gave into the home. They have a wonderful opportunity, but it is a fixed and a definite period of time, and during that period of time, they dare not neglect their God-given responsibility to those children. And there are opportunities that God gives to us, and there is a fixed and definite period of time. So he is saying that I want you to take the principles of the Word of God, and I want you to put them into practice, and then you're going to receive the promise. Move from the foundation, begin to function the way God said that you should, and then we're going to have the fruition. It's cause and effect, sowing and reaping. And he said, as much as lieth in you, we are to do good to all men. Now I want to give the outline for the message, and then we'll look at the scripture itself. First of all, he said, there's a task assigned us. Let's not be weary in well-doing. That's the task. You're to do good. He said it in verse 9. He says it again in verse number 10. He said in verse 10, and as you therefore opportunity to let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So there is a task assigned us. Secondly, there is a time allotted to carry out that task. For he says in verse 9, in due season. Ecclesiastes 3:1 said, to everything there is a season, a time, to every purpose under the heaven. So a time allotted to carry it out. Thirdly, there's a trophy awarded to those who do. For he said, we, in verse 9, shall reap. And then finally, he says there is, number 4, a test allowed us, in verse 9, if we faint not. Now I want to go back to the passage of Scripture, because God has given to all of us a wonderful opportunity. And I want to say that when I was a young man, I thought the most wonderful opportunity would be to be an under-shepherd of a flock of believers. And when the church was begun in Indianapolis in 1957, I remember we had 13 people that first Sunday. We went there by faith. We did not have any promise of salary. But there was a man who put a $20 bill in the offering for the pastor's support. I didn't know the man at all. Now, I was full-time pastor in South Georgia, and the salary was $25 a week, and we made it on $25 a week. Our grocery budget was $5. My wife, a wonderful wife, been married to her for 60 years, now in the 61st year. But there was a joy in serving the Lord, and God always supplied the needs. And so from the very beginning, even before we knew where we were going to be, I would go from door to door and try to lead people to the Lord. And then I would find believers who once went to church but had gotten away from the Lord. And I would introduce myself as a pastor of Colony Hills Baptist Church. And even though I didn't know where it was going to be at all, and I said, we're starting a new church, and I invited them to come. And we had a little place where we met at the beginning. But it was an exciting thing. It was a wonderful opportunity to see people come to know the Lord and to see them grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ. And we were there for 32 years. The church now about 57 years of age. The man who followed me, they voted by secret ballot, 500 and some voting, and gave him a 100% vote to be their pastor. Had wonderful unity through that pastorate as well. And the third pastor, when he came, it was 98, almost 99% vote for him to come. Through all the years, there was a wonderful unity, and I felt at the very beginning in my heart, just as in our homes, there ought to be an atmosphere that is created that will allow for spiritual growth. The same is true in our churches. Blessed are the brethren that dwell together in unity. And the one thing that the believers, unbelievers on the outside ought to say, those people are believers and they love the Lord. And for 57 years, that's been that wonderful unity. Every October we get together for Heritage Week. And the people say, it's just so wonderful to know that we've got three pastors who believe the same thing, who love the Lord, and they love each other. And the church still has that wonderful, wonderful peace. Now, that is an opportunity. And God says there's a fixed and definite period of time. We are responsible to discharge our obligation to God. Now, I appreciated what Dr. Oates said, because we're living in a world that is changing in many ways. Changing in relation to their belief concerning the Word of God and how they interpret the Word of God and all. But there's one thing about it. If we are committed to understanding God's Word, we are to rightly divide the word of truth. We're not to say more than the Bible says, nor less than it says. But we are to say all that it does say. And that is an opportunity that God has given to him. Now look at the passage of Scripture. In verse number 10, there is a twofold sphere of our opportunity. One, we have an obligation to the whole world to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the last part of the verse 10, it says, especially to them who are the household of faith. We have a very strong and primary obligation to the household of faith in our local assembly, in our family, I have an obligation to the children across the street, but not the kind that I have to my own family. And he is saying there's a fixed and definite period of time, and I want you to find out what a father ought to do and what a mother ought to do, what our relationship ought to be, and what the children ought to do. I just went to India last year and been in nearly 60 countries. And one of the things that impressed me, now I'm 82 years of age, I got to Paris last year and I tried to carry my little suitcase up the stairway. They wouldn't let me carry it. And I wanted to go down the stairway. It wasn't heavy at all. And they said, oh, no, you let us carry that. You know, just people on the... And we got on the bus to go to a different concourse. And there were ladies sitting down. And they got up and said, oh, no, you must sit here because of my age. And Dr. Chelley told me, you know, when my wife's mother and father were 58 years of age, we took them into our home and we fed them and cared for them until they died. And he said, I couldn't have gone out that door and does business with anybody if I didn't honor my father and mother. Now I want to tell you, it's not that way always in our country. But the Bible is saying that that is a command that has promise carried with it. And two nights before my mother died, I knew how much she loved to hear about sinners coming to know Jesus Christ. And I went up to Bern, Indiana, and mother was sitting at the corner of the table, and dad was down here, and I was sitting at the end, and I told about the Perkins man on the Perkins restaurant who came to know Jesus Christ. And boy, he was saved. He came over to the office 2 weeks after I'd been in his home, and he said, I don't want to leave this office till I know I'm saved. If you tell me I've got to sell everything and give to the Lord, I am willing to do it. And mother would just be so thrilled. And I would tell her someone else came to know Christ. And she looked to my father and she said, Lauren, aren't we having fun? I just love to hear about people being saved. They did. That thrilled their heart. We have a wonderful opportunity, a very primary one, to those who are the household of faith. Now look at, if you will, at verse 1. He said, restore our brother that has fallen. In other words, don't be judgmental. Exposure without rejection is a principle of restoration. And he is saying that you have a responsibility. All of us at some point are going to have the kind of problem these people might have here. And the mature believers have the responsibility of restoring them to the Christian faith. They're not excised or excommunicated in this case, but they are encouraged, of course, to bring them back to fellowship with the Lord. And then notice in verse number 2, relieve the burdens of those who struggle under a load. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there seems to be a contribution because in verse 5 he said every man shall bear his own burden, but it's a different situation there. There are some burdens that seem so heavy, and it is proper for fellow believers to go alongside and give them a lift and encourage their hearts. Encouragement is a wonderful thing. I love to see unbelievers come to know Christ as Savior, but when I hear a pastor say, my heart is really encouraged. My wife, as we drive down the road, we said, that thrills our heart. There's a lot to discourage people today. But the Lord encourages our heart. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he is saying, I want you to observe when people are in need and you can go up and you can be a help to them. You can help restore them, the burdens of those that are under heavy load. So don't be lazy. Thirdly, look, if you will, to verse number 3 and number 4. And I think this is an interesting one. If a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, isn't it true that a lot of times we have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to have? God is saying that our life ought to be humble. We have a right to expect that the world on the outside would see a difference in our life. We claim that when we're believers, we're a new creature in Christ, old things pass away, and all things become new. They have a right to see a difference. And he is saying in verse 3 and verse 4, responsibly demonstrate genuine Christian compassion. Look at verse 4, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, how do we prove it? We prove it from the Word of God. Did you ever notice if you were in a meeting and what you're hearing from the Word of God, you are living that out in your life and you're saying to yourself, why didn't he keep preaching a lot longer? But the fellow who was under conviction, he complained at the end of the service, he's a long-winded preacher. Now, I remember one time somebody said, do pastors ever get backslidden? Yes. They get away from the Lord sometimes? Yes. And I was sitting in the front row, and we were in an evangelistic meeting, and the evangelist stayed on one point so long that I couldn't understand why he didn't move on, except that was a point that I needed to hear. And God knew that I needed to hear that. And so we need to take note of the fact that there are some of God's children going through difficult times. Now, look at verse number 5. And he says in verse number 5 that we have a responsibility to reciprocate. Look at what he's saying. Every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's verse 6. In other words, when you come to know Christ as Savior, there are a lot of people that invested in your life. I was in that little home church up on the balcony on this side, and my teacher was a rotund, jolly, pure white-haired teacher, Elmer Luganville. He loved all of us boys. He spent money and gave time because he wanted to see every one of those boys come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, when I got saved, did I have a responsibility to other young people that were there? Certainly I did. And he is saying that if we want to do good in the household of faith, we are sensitive to what is going on in the lives of our fellow believers. And when we can encourage them, and I want to tell you, there have been many, many. I traveled 25,000 miles one time after pastor resigned out in Arizona, Scottsdale, Arizona. He called and said, would you come to Scottsdale for a month? And I said, no, I've got meetings. And he said, would you come every week? We'll fly you every week. It would help her people. And so I said, all right, I'll do that. And the Lord gave some wonderful, wonderful opportunities. I remember one time there was a big man. He was a professional coach, a black man that was sitting beside me, and he had his head by the window, a very nice gentleman. He slept most of the way. And when we got about 100 miles from our destination, he turned to me and said, by the way, what do you do? And I said, I have been a pastor for many years, and I'm preaching in different churches and sometimes teaching in Bible colleges on mission fields. And he said, well, I don't think it is by accident that God placed a pastor beside me, and I have just committed the awfulest, awfulest sin. And he said, I'd like to confess my sin to the Lord and get right with God so I can call my wife and tell her what God has done, how he put me right beside you. We had prayer together, and as soon as he got off, he went over the phone and called his wife. He said, I can't wait to tell her what God did. He put a preacher right beside me. I remember one time I was on a long flight and I was by the window and I was so tired and I wanted to go to sleep. And there was a man dressed up like he's a businessman on the aisle. And I got under conviction and I turned to him and I said, well, by the way, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm an attorney in Indianapolis and in responsible for the big hole downtown when they're doing the work. And I said, when are they going to fix it? He said, 6 months. An election was going on at that time with Clinton and the vice president. And he said, how do you feel about president and vice president being Baptists? And I hesitated for a minute and I kind of hung my head and I said, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't feel very good about it. Because I feel like a person says that they're a born-again believer, their life ought to demonstrate it. And he nearly came unglued. And he said, I've got to tell you what happened. And he turned and he said, because of sin, I lost my wife and all my children. And I had made up my mind I was going to commit suicide. And I was driving down, and he told me the road in Indianapolis. I know the road, been there many times, and there was a little white church off, a Christian church back there. And among other things, he said to him, "You go by yourself and you read the Gospel of John over and over and over again." And he said, "I own 14 acres, lake, and a house down in southern Indiana." And I went there for 2 weeks, and all I did all day long by myself was read the Gospel of John over and over again. And he said, "Before I left that place, I concluded that Jesus Christ was God. And I knelt by that bed and confessed my sin, asked him to forgive me, and asked him to save me." But he said, "I can't find a church that preaches that." I said, "Well, where do you live?" And he told me where he lived. It wasn't far from our church. And I said, "We got a wonderful Christian attorney in our church." And he said, "You mean an attorney can be a good Christian?" I said, "He can if he'll obey the word of God." Now, God is faithful in doing it. And he is saying here that there is a task that is assigned to us. We're responsible to be a help in our local assemblies. The brethren are to love each other. We are to encourage one another. We are to pray for our pastors and encourage them. And every church has some that are great encouragement to their pastor. I've been gone probably 25, 30 years now from the church. 25 about, I guess. And the chairman of our ushers, we would go back after 20, 25 years. He'd come when I got through the door and he'd get a hold of my shoulder and he'd get real close to my face. And he said, "Pastor Heller, every day Wendell and Betty Heller's name goes before the Heavenly Father. We pray for you every single day." I want to tell you something. I don't know about you, but there's nothing that encourages my heart more. I need prayer. We all do. Now he said, we have a responsibility not only to the body of Christ, not only to the family, but we have a responsibility to the whole world. We're obligated to give and to send out missionaries and to pray in order that the gospel can go out. Now, secondly, I want you to notice there's a time allotted. He said, in due season. We recognize that God has a pattern. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now, we understand our limitation. But when I am sowing seed, I'm not wasting time. When we are watering the seed that is sown, we're not wasting time. And there are always those times when we're there, when God opens the eyes and opens the heart, and they place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sowing, watering, harvesting. A lot of illustrations come to my mind. But I've got to go on. I was at Faith Baptist, by the way, in Greenville, South Carolina, doing a men's retreat at the Wilds. And there was a young man that sat right across the table. And he said, "Did you ever know David Tyrrell?" I said, "Yes, I did." And I said, I went to Grace Seminary. We drove back and forth to Grace Seminary. And I said, "He came over to the church. And he said, I know you hardly make any money, but you save a little bit on what you make." And he said, "I don't have any insurance of any kind. I've got a family and so forth." And I said, "Dave, I'm going to send an insurance man over there. And you take a reducing term policy on yourself." He said, "Don't you dare." I said, "I'll come with him if I have to. It doesn't mean one penny in my pocket." He took out a fairly sizable policy. A few months later, I got a call. He had been on a missionary trip and he came back. And I got a call that he was in the hospital. He never came out of the hospital alive. That boy began to cry. He came to that retreat, backslidden, his pastor said. But from that point on, he was on the front row. And he said he wanted his heart to be right with the Lord. That mother was able to go back to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, graduate, and marry Dr. Stevenson, whose wife died on the mission field. And when I went to the mission field in the Philippines, and I was talking at the pastor's conference, and I told this story, their mouth came open, and I said, "Is there something wrong?" They said, "Yes, Marilyn David Tyrrell's wife, who married Dr. Stevenson, is in the very room. That's where she stayed and lived, in that very room. And they were just amazed how God would work. Now, we have a wonderful opportunity, but we recognize God's pattern. We don't get discouraged when we give the seed. My doctor who had cancer, when I had cancer in 2000, on the second visit said, "There's something different about you." And he asked me to come in to his office. And he said, "Are you a Christian or something?" He said, "I'm a Christian, but I don't know about something." And then he said, "Now after the surgery," he had 90 stitches in the back. He said, "After the surgery, every 3 months you'll come." And he said, "Now we're Roman Catholics, but my wife and I will come in that little room and you have 25 minutes to talk to us about anything you want to talk to us about." And I talked to him about Jesus Christ. I asked him, "Do you know absolutely for sure if you died you'd go to heaven? You're not trusting your good works. You're trusting Jesus Christ alone and his shed blood." He said, "No, I don't know. I'm going to heaven." But he stopped me every 10 minutes and he said, "You know, I'm Roman Catholic, don't you?" I said, "Yes, but you don't know you're going to heaven. That's what I'm talking to you about." That went on for 7 years. Every 3 months. At the end of 7 years, they wrote me a note and said, "Call our home at 8 o'clock tomorrow night." I called the home. Dr. Ritter got on the phone and he said, "Is it all right to put our speakerphone on? We have 5 boys. We want them to hear every word." And he said, "You go till midnight if you need to, but don't you cut it short." It was 9:45. I tried to cut it short. He said, "No, you're not done." 9:45. I was so happy. I wanted to wake up my wife, but she was so asleep. I wanted to call somebody and rejoice, but I didn't know if anybody had dared to call at that hour of the night. But anyway, only days after that he came to know the Lord. I never had to say the first thing about the Roman Catholic Church. Within 2 weeks he left. He said, "I'm 52 years of age and I went every Sunday. We went every Sunday religiously to church and I didn't know until you talked to me that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ could save me from my sins." A lot of times we say, "Well, he doesn't want anything to do with the gospel, just forget it." It's the power of the scripture. God's word doesn't return void. And God is saying we have an obligation. We have to understand there's a pattern. We're sowing the seed and sowing the seed. And God waters the seed. And then there comes a time when God gives the increase. We need to respect the need for patience in due time. Now I'm almost done. And I have 2 more points, but those are real short. There's a trophy awarded we shall reap. I like that. When a father says to his son, "If you'll do this, my grandpa said," and you know we were Swiss. We spoke Schweizerdeutsch before we spoke English. And grandpa said, "Wendell, if you'll mow the outside yard." We had a winter house and a summer house. We slept in the winter house. We never opened it up, never lived in it in the summertime or it would have got hot. We lived in the little summer house. So we had 2 yards. So I said, "If you mow the outside yard, I'll bring some candy home from town." I mowed the outside yard and I watched the stone road. I could see the dust come when Grandpa's coming back. And we had a long lane and when he was coming in, I ran as fast as I could and I said, "Grandpa, I mowed it." And he came out with that old brown bag of whorehounds. Now it's candy. Anyway, not the best in the world, but I mean, it was candy. I was looking forward to it. He kept his promise. Now there's a trophy awarded. And let me say, there are revealing principles for that I want to mention of sowing and reaping. If one sows, he reaps. That's a principle of investment. If somebody said, "I didn't get any money from the bank this week." And I said, "How much money do you have down there?" "Well, I don't have any." Well, I said, the idea is that you have to sow and then you're going to reap. Secondly, we reap what we sow. That's the principle of identity. Somebody said, "I'd like to know what my life is going to be in the future." Look at what is happening in your life right now. The principle of identity. We reap more than we sow. That's the principle of increase. And by the way, I was in Nebraska, and I used the illustration about reaping more than we sow. And I said that the average good ear corn would have at least 1,000 kernels on it. I never counted it. But a little lady came with a Ziploc bag on Sunday night and she had 2 little scrawny ears of corn. And she said, You're right. These are scrawny ears of corn, and they both have 760-some kernels on them. Now, the point was, we reap more than we sow. Somebody said, well, I'm going to sow my wild oats. No, we're going to reap more than we sow. Well, the parents said, don't be concerned about the children. They're going to sow their wild oats, but everything's going to work out all right. No, we ought to be concerned about the children. And I want to tell you, my father and mother both were so desperate to see my brother Jerome saved that my dad called me, and I had been saved, and I had gone to college, and I was pastoring in South Georgia. He said, would you fly to St. Louis? And I want to drive there. We'll go to Fort Lindenwood, Missouri, and witness to Jerome. And he said, I haven't told anybody, but we're desperate to see him saved. He said, I've been praying and saying, God, if you'll take my life, if you could use that to bring Jerome to yourself. Mother's praying the same thing. We got there. And he was kind and all, but he didn't know he had cancer or anything like that. He had exploratory surgery. 2 weeks later, found out he was all eat up with cancer. He had cancer of the spleen. Unbelievable pain connected with it. They transferred him to the Great Lakes Naval Hospital. And we called a missionary friend of ours in Chicago and said, would you go out to the airport and witness to Jerome? And there at the airport, he led him to Jesus Christ. The first thing he said, call Dad and call my mom, call Wendell and call Daisy and call Theta and tell them that I've been saved. I had the joy of going up to the hospital, and I watched those male nurses come in, and they say, Jerry, is there anything we can do for you? And he said, do you know how to pray? And they said, no. And he talked to them about Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe it was my brother. He used to pick me up at college, and we'd get home, there's snow on the ground, and he'd take my cap and put it in the snow, and he'd twist it like this, and then he'd say, now you're a Christian, you're not supposed to get mad. And I didn't. I knew what he was trying to do. But once he accepted Christ, he said, Short, I want to tell you what. I thought I'd never get saved. I wanted what you had, what Daisy had, and what Theta had. I wanted the worst way in the world, but I thought I'd never get saved. And he said, I'm so glad that I'm saved. He said, the best thing that ever happened to me was cancer. Because God used that to get my attention. He wrote out his testimony for his old buddies he used to run around with. My father and mother never said, oh, why did God take our 27-year-old boy home? Why didn't he let him have a normal life? No, they rejoiced. They stood at the casket. And people would come by and they said, God never makes a mistake. He's with the Lord. And we're so thankful. There's a trophy awarded, we shall reap. Now, we reap after we sow. There's an interval. Put the seed in the ground, we don't expect an ear of corn. The next day, there is an interval that takes place. And then finally, there's a test allowed us, if we faint not. Ephesians 3:13, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you. In Hebrews 2:5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, John wrote in Revelation 2:3, thou hast borne, hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. God is saying that if you won't faint, if you'll be faithful, God's word doesn't come back void. And I want to tell you, I had the joy recently, after many years now, with that doctor. 8 people in there, every one a born-again believer. They have prayer meeting when they start the day. And he said there hardly a week goes by, but what men and ladies come and said, we know that you're a Christian. We're not. Would you help us to know Christ? And he said, I don't tell anyone, but I have the names of all of those. And he said, every Sunday afternoon, after I get back from the Baptist church, at about 2:30 in the afternoon, we disciple them and we're trying to help them to get into good Baptist churches. And they know Christ. You say, well, it's a waste of time. No, God said, don't faint. Just do what I told you. There's a task assigned. Don't be weary in well-doing. We're to do good. There's a time allotted. Don't throw up your hands and say it doesn't do any good. Just be consistent and keep doing what the Word of God says that we ought to be doing as a believer. There's a trophy awarded. We shall reap. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to be expecting and anticipating what God will do in a life. We don't know, but we are faithful, and God gives the increase, and He gets the glory. Let's bow together for prayer.